the first epistle to Timothy, and coming this morning to chapter 4. Finished off last time, of course, with that great statement concerning the mystery of godliness, how that God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit and so on. 4. We'll read the whole of the chapter. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. May God bless those words to us. In this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy that we begin to look at this morning, there are what you might call three main streams of thought, or three main tributaries of teaching that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, sets out before us. The first one has to do with that issue of false teaching and heresy and so forth that the Apostle has already dealt with, of course, in earlier parts of the Epistle. The second has to do with the work of the Christian ministry and the calling of a Christian minister within the churches of Jesus Christ. And the third one has to do with what you might call the general philosophy of the Christian life, as we are called to live this Christian life in this world with an eye to that world which is yet to be. Have a look at the first three verses then. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, and so on. You see, the issue there is that issue of heresy again, of error, of false doctrine, of false teaching. And then in verse 6, the beginning of those very searching words that the Apostle Paul delivers with regards to the work of the Christian ministry and how a person is to engage himself in the work of that ministry. What you might call a whole manual of pastoral theology. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, says Paul to Timothy, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. And then in verse 8, the beginning of what we say, that philosophy of the Christian life, as we are to live that life with an eye to the life which is yet to be. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. But you see, there are three main streams. There are three main tributaries, as you might say. Each and every one of them stands very much in its own right and in its individual right. And yet at the same time, you find them merging into one another and flowing into one another in the course of the chapter, because, of course, they all have to do with the one volume of truth. They all belong to the same river of God's truth, if you like. So for this morning, what I want us to do then is to look at something of all three, as we have it in the first six verses of the chapter for this morning, beginning with something of that issue of heresy and false teaching, false doctrine, and so forth to begin with, and then having a look at something of the calling of the Christian ministry in the light of those things that have gone before, and then finally a few words with regards to that business of living the Christian life as God has called us to live that life. First of all, then, the issue of heresy, false teaching, error, whatever you want to call it. And as I say, it is now returned to and it is taken up again by the Apostle Paul under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. And without spending any much time on that issue, we'll simply look at something of the particular heresy now involved or now mentioned and the parties and the principles involved in that heresy. Have a look at the verses then. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And in reality, my friends, what that heresy is, once again, it's the heresy concerning justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's a different version of it. There are many things attached to it that could readily be mentioned. But really what it is, it's that age-old attack on the truth that a man or a woman or a young person or a child is saved in only one way, and that is through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone. In the Galatian version of the heresy, you remember, what those people were wanting to do there, they were wanting to add the Jewish rite of circumcision as necessary for salvation in Jesus Christ the Savior. In the Colossian version of the heresy, what they were endeavoring to do there was adding intermediate beings along with Jesus Christ who were to be worshipped, the voluntary worshipping of angels, as the Apostle Paul speaks about here, there. And now, in this Ephesian version of it, if you like, what they're demanding are certain prohibitions. They're to abstain from certain meats, and there's a forbidding with regards to that rite of marriage as the Lord has left it down. And what they're saying again is that something else is necessary along with Jesus Christ in order to come to the fullness of salvation and to enter into the fullness of salvation. As I say, there are many things. There's the old Gnostic controversy, as it was called. There's the idea that all matter was evil and therefore it was to be avoided, that our Lord Jesus Christ then, on account of that, never really took on a body, wasn't really God manifest in the flesh. But really, when you boil it all down, what lies really at the heart of that heresy was that ever-constant, ever-occurring attack of the old serpent, the devil, that a person was not saved by faith in Christ alone, but needed something else. The gospel is always Jesus only and only Jesus. But there is always that heretical attack against the gospel, which wants to introduce something along with Christ as necessary for salvation, together with Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's always the issue. And in fact, if you wanted to trace out the development of this thing through the history of the Church of Christ in those two aspects, abstaining from meat, forbidding to marry, you see how it became full-blown in all the monastic system that came after, in Christendom, in the Church of Rome, after the days of Constantine the Emperor, a celibate priesthood. Certain meats to be abstained from on certain days of the week and so on. Really all of those things that rose up and developed out of this prophetic word that the Apostle Paul speaks as under the Holy Spirit of God. But what lay at the heart of it was that truth, my friends, or the perversion of the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and that with Jesus Christ the Lord, we had to do something or add something or be something or become something in order to know salvation to our never-dying souls. Justification by works and justification by faith stand at absolute opposite poles. One is error and one is truth. What old Martin Luther called, you remember, the article of a falling or a standing church. And where a church or a person departs, as these people were departing from the truth that our salvation is in faith alone, then they're departing from the faith once delivered to the saints. So however else you look at it, my friends, it's simply that. It's always that. That's always the issue that we have to battle with regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You remember in Galatians, you remember how the apostle says there, look, if you take this Jewish rite of circumcision and make it necessary for salvation, he says, I tell you, Christ shall profit you nothing. If ye be circumcised as a necessity for being saved, then you annul the saving work of Jesus Christ to your soul. And what these people here were doing were simply the same thing. They were adding something to Jesus only and only Jesus, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, and so on. But really the issue was that issue. Whether we are saved by faith in Christ or whether we need something else along with Christ. My friend, if you're still unconverted, you'd be absolutely persuaded about it. There is one salvation, and it's that salvation that absolutely casts us on Jesus Christ the Savior. That very hymn that we sang about Christ drinking up that bitter cup. That's the cup of damnation. That's the cup of condemnation. And Christ has either drunk it to the last drop for us or he has not. And when our faith is in Christ that he has done it, then, my friends, we enter into the liberty of the gospel. And with that liberty and the gospel in our hearts, then we serve the living God as we ought to do and are called to do. Once we begin to depend on something else, once we begin to try and include one stitch into the robe of our righteousness before God, which is not of Christ the Savior, then we begin at that point to depart from the faith. And these people were departing from the faith because it was being inculcated amongst them that there was another thing necessary in salvation, this kind of thing, in order to bring them in to the fullness of salvation. So in a word, that's the heresy. As I say, it has those particular features, but the heresy is the same. It's the heresy of justification by works, or the heresy of taking away from justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, have a look at the parties involved in it as Paul delivers this word to his younger companion in the gospel, to Timothy. And they boil down to three parties, really. They are the deceivers, the deceived, and the devil. And so with all issues of heresy and error and so forth. Now, the deceivers are those mentioned in verse 2 as those who speak lies and hypocrisy, it says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, as Paul puts it there. The deceived are those who depart from the faith that he speaks about in verse 1 of the chapter. And the devil, of course, is seen in those seducing spirits that he speaks about in the course of verse 1, where he also says about the doctrines of devils or the teachings of devils as from the devil and so on. Now, whichever of the parties you look at, see, there are an awful lot of lessons, an awful lot of principles of understanding that we ought to have in our heart and souls in these days in which we live. For one thing, you see how clearly it comes out here, my friends, that all false teaching, all heresy, all error has got one source, and it's the pit. It's hell. It all originates in hell. It is all formulated in the pit of the devil in hell. And when you look at those words that the Lord's apostle speaks there, then it's absolutely inescapable, my friends. And as you look at a word like that, then the one thing that it ought to do with each and every one of us, it ought to give us a right estimation of what false doctrine is and what heresy is and what error is. It's not a light thing. It's not the kind of thing that we simply shove off from us as something that happens here, there, or the next place. My friend, it is something that... Do we believe in the devil today? And it's something that originates with the old serpent, the devil himself, and it comes into this world under the instigation of the devil. Now, you see the three parties involved. If you like an illustration, taken from a water supply, a poisoned water supply, of course. There's a reservoir, there's a conduit, and there are receptacles. And you see the reservoir of that false teaching, that heresy, is hell itself. The agencies there, and the agents that are spoken about, the seducing spirits, and so on, and the doctrines of devils. You see, the conduit pipes are those through which the poison streams come into this world. Those mentioned in verse 2 as speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron and so forth. And then the receptacles, sad to say, are those who drink in that poison stream and who ultimately depart from the faith that he speaks about. Departing from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils as they flow through these poison conduit pipes and are received into the hearts and souls of men and women. Now, I don't have to tell you, they're pretty sobering verses, my friends. And you know, as I say, we really do in our day, we are in the general very much at variance with our estimation of false doctrine and false teaching and false teachers with the Word of God. You see, we would just settle one thing in our hearts and souls, that this is God's Word, so that this is God ultimately speaking. And the way that God speaks about people who perpetrate false doctrine and everything else, especially in relation to the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Jesus Christ, His Son alone, He speaks about them here as those who speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared, cauterized as with a hot iron. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, of course, is playing the hypocrite. Playing the hypocrite simply means putting on the mask. And what these false teachers do, they put on the mask of Christianity. You see, it's necessary to do that. You can't present corruptions of God's truth unless you've got on a godly kind of mask. And so says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, these people, they speak lies and hypocrisy. They've got the mask on, but they're really speaking lies that come from the pit, that come from the old serpent, the devil himself. You see the particular characteristic of the agencies or the agents that are employed in the work as from the devil. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You see the whole picture as it builds up. What you've got in the human agents are hypocrites who have on the mask of Christianity. What you've got in the supernatural aspect are seducing spirits. Note that there are all kinds of spirits. The Word of God speaks about lying spirits. It speaks about destructive spirits or destroying spirits. But here the apostle says, in this business of false teaching, the spirits that the devil employs are seducing spirits. Seducing spirits. They're nice spirits, you see, because they come through these human agents with this mask of Christianity upon them, because how else would they be accepted? Isn't this Satan himself, as the Word of God says, transformed into an angel of light? You see, my friends, it is a very, very serious thing. And you see, when it comes to the reception, surely that's a sobering word. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and so on. The latter times, or the later times, doesn't matter how we read it. But you see, what he's speaking about is the fact of declension. The fact that people can fall away from their profession of the faith of God as it is in Jesus Christ, his Son. And you see, when he says the Spirit speaketh expressly, it means emphatically, distinctly. And what he's saying is, one thing the Spirit of God would have you to know, my friends, is this, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So that declension from the faith is an absolutely prophetic word spoken expressly, emphatically, as from the Holy Spirit of God himself. And surely we're to take that serious. As I say, latter times, later times, doesn't really matter, began to happen in Paul's own day. And of course, as things go on and on and on, they get more full-blown until when you come to the end. Indeed, as our Savior says, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, shall he find the faith? Shall he find the faith? You see, my friends, that kind of word that it says there, some, it doesn't say who. Doesn't say what type of person. No, it says that some shall depart from the faith. And come on now, isn't it a humbling and a sobering thing? Even in our own experience, each and every one of us, to think of some people who seem to be so eminent in the faith as it is in Christ Jesus at some point, and then who lapsed away into heresy and error and apostasy at the end of the day. And so you see, it's a cautionary word for us, that we're to take it to our hearts and our minds. You see, the characteristic mark of those conduit pipes, those false teachers, if you like, forbidding them speaking lies and hypocrisy in verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, having their conscience cauterized. You know, the only way to keep a good conscience, as the Word of God tells us, is by constantly exercising our conscience in the Word of God. Herein, says the Apostle, in this Word of God, do I exercise myself daily in order that I might have a good conscience, void of offense before God and before men. You see, these people stopped exercising their conscience in God's Word. So that as they cease to exercise their conscience in God's Word, their conscience ceased to be good and tender, but became hardened and cauterized. That's the point. And my friends, it becomes, as you see, constantly to know that the faith which God has granted to us in Christ his Son is a faith that is to be exercised by that exercise in God's Word that we're called to constantly in order that we might know the truth to our souls. But you see the picture. Surely the picture's clear enough. Heresy, error, false doctrine, a fact. A fact. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Expressly. Emphatically. Distinctly. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. The source of the error, source of all false doctrine, source of all false teaching, right down there in the pit of hell itself. The conduit pipes, the thing that makes it flow out. There are such people in the world. There are false teachers in the world. There are heretics masquerading within the churches of Jesus Christ. My friends, do we not know that? Believe that? And act upon it in these days in which we live. And for us, surely, as all of us receive the Word of God, we are always to be careful that we receive that Word of God aright to our souls, always taking heed, though we stand, lest we fall. Heresy, false doctrine, all of these things surround us continuously. Surround us. Pray God that we keep safe from it. You know the old proverb, you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. And my friends, we can't keep the false error and all the rest of it from flying around us, but pray God that we give it no nesting place within our hearts or within our souls. Now, the second mainstream or the other mainstream, the work of the Christian ministry and the calling or the character of a Christian minister. And as I've said, this chapter, really virtually a whole manual of pastoral theology. You see there in verse 11, Paul says to Timothy, these things command and teach. And then he gives that whole listing of instructions and injunctions and so on that follow. In verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. Timothy was relatively young. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 14, let neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. 15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profit may appear to all. And then that last verse, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. My friends, quite clearly, anybody aspiring to the ministry of Jesus Christ or in the ministry of Jesus Christ wouldn't need to go much further, in a sense, in the fourth chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. But something I want you to note. You see the first leading mark that he gives. Now, it's in the context, of course, but at the same time, in the context, a very telling mark. And that's in verse 6, in fact. He says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. What's the first thing involved, in context, of course, as I say, but what's the first thing involved in being not just a minister of Jesus Christ, but a good minister of Jesus Christ? Well, bear in mind what he's been speaking about. He's been speaking about heresy and error and false doctrine and all the rest. Now he says, Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. What's a good minister of Jesus Christ? And of course, you know the many answers to that, my friends. But I wonder if you asked anybody, any church, any person with an eye to calling a minister, or indeed with their own minister that they have, what's one of the first marks that a good minister should have? Oh, you would say then, he should be able to detect, expose, renounce, deal with heresy. Oh, I thought he had to be good at table tennis. My friends, you see, this Word of God tells us all that we need to know. And very often when people come along with their theories regarding this or that or the next thing with regards to the Church of Jesus Christ, it's quite an isolation to what God says in his holy word. And God in his holy word here says, look, Timothy, if you want to be not just a minister, if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, then you are to be sure to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Brethren simply means the church or the churches, a Greek word pronounced adelphoi. It literally means from the same womb. Lovely description of the church. You see, the church of Christ isn't a hodgepodge of believers and unbelievers. The church of Jesus Christ, my friends, have been born of the one spirit, of the one seed, of the one father. They've got the one source of birth. They are believers in Jesus Christ. And so he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, what things? In relation to the trends and the teachings that impinge upon the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, then thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The implications are clear. Doesn't matter what else we're required to do, as indeed the whole of the chapter shows, we're required to do many, many things. But, my friends, a minister of Jesus Christ is required to do this thing. He's to be diligent in describing heresy and denouncing heresy and dealing with heresy where that heresy needs to be dealt with. And as I say, now let me urge something on you. By God's grace, my friends, any of us here, anyone who happens to hear this on tape or anything else, my friend, you facilitate your minister in doing that. Don't make it hard for him. Not an easy thing to do, you know. And in these so-called non-critical days in which we live, of course, anybody who does do it, then they're immediately lifted up for criticism. It's an amazing thing, you see, how much people are criticized for being critical. Of course, that's human nature. But you see, my friends, a good minister has to do it. That last verse says it all. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And you see, there are those times, my friends, when a minister of the gospel has to be selfish because he has to see to his own soul's salvation. He can't miss out on one demand of his calling, lest he be found among those who depart from the faith. He's to see to his own soul and to the souls of others as well. And if he's called under the terms of his calling to put the brethren in remembrance of these things, then help him to do it, assist them in doing it. Doesn't mean, surely, that you drag up this or that or the next thing. Where would you stop in these days if that were the case? But in the whole volume of God's word, as it arises, then those things have to be dealt with and have to be seen to. You see that word, if. I've said it often enough. A wee word with a big, big meaning. And if, says the apostle, thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And the implication, if you don't do it, then you won't be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a clear implication? You see, of all the marks and characteristics of a gospel minister in this chapter, it is only that mark that has that conditional if attached to it. That's an amazing thing. If you do this, he says, then you shall be a good minister. And as I say, the implication, if you don't, then you shall not. Now, let me apply that. The principles involved in it, why this of necessity must be the case. And as I say, although a person's ministry is not to consist in nothing else than deriding and denouncing heresy and all the rest, at the same time, bear in mind, my friends, why it will ever be a never constant recurring theme within the churches of Jesus Christ. You see, what we are never to forget is that God has engaged us in a never-ending warfare with that old serpent, the devil, and that old serpent, the devil, has one chief weapon in his armory, which is to distort the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, you see that. My friends, the devil engages himself in one thing especially. It's perverting the truth of Almighty God. That's how he began with our first parents in the evening, in Eden. That's how he engages himself all along. And so, because that is the case, because there is such a warfare that we're called to fight forever against an enemy who uses the same weapon, then it is something that's always going to arise and something that is always going to be dealt with and so on. You remember what we said at the prayer meeting a few Wednesdays ago about the man who confessed that he had been singing Onward Christian Soldiers for 15 years, then it suddenly dawned on him that he was engaged in a battle. Isn't that the case? Isn't it the case, my friends, that when we forget that we've got a battle on our hands with such an enemy, then, of course, many things slip out of our heart and mind. That's when we get perplexed in the heat of the battle. But you see, even in the heat of the battle, however it engages us, even in the heat of the battle, if we can but by God's grace stop for that split second and say, but look, I'm in a warfare. I'm a Christian soldier. God has called me to be one.
I've got an enemy. He's got a weapon. I've got armor. My friends, all of that can greatly, greatly strengthen our hearts and our souls. You see the word that the apostle uses with Timothy there. He says, Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you see. It wasn't that they were completely in ignorance of it to one degree or another. They knew all about heresy and error and doctrinal error and all the rest of it. The age-old malady, my friends, with all of us, is forgetting things with regards to our Christian calling. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. And you see, if we forget, my friends, that we are engaged in a constant warfare, that the one who wages the warfare against us has one great aim in view, the destruction of God's truth, then it will not amaze us that the defense of God's truth is something that we're to see to every day that we live. Can I remind you about Eden again? And you remember how God declared this warfare there. And he spoke, in fact, about the duration of that warfare. And he re-emphasizes that throughout the whole of the scriptures. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's a declaration of war. It's never been revoked. It will never be revoked. And if you go right through the history of God's truth, then you'll see it being brought up time and time again. Remember the first corporate battle that the people of God of old engaged themselves in the valley of Rephidim. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Amalek is always a picture of the old serpent, the devil, in the word of God, my friends. And after God gave them the victory over Amalek in Rephidim, then it says Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. War with Amalek from generation to generation. War with the devil, my friends, forever and ever and ever, for as long as this world of ours should last. And so we're not to be surprised that you get a theme like this coming up time and time again. We're not to be surprised that it becomes very much a characteristic mark of a person who's been called of God into that position of the oversight of the Church of Jesus Christ, that should be a mark that's held up. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So it has to come up, has to be dealt with every time that the Word of God brings it before us. You remember Paul to Philippians, that church which he says was his joy and crown. And yet to that church which was his joy and crown, he says, to write the same things unto you. To me indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. To repeat myself, in fact, he's saying. Not grievous, but for you it's safe. But the context. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The stirring up to remembrance has especially got to do, my friends, with stirring them up to the remembrance that they are involved in a warfare against false teaching, error, and all the rest of it. Peter, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I hope to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Why? For he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming, and so on. You see, my friends, the devil would lull us to sleep with regards to the battle that we have to fight concerning the truth of Almighty God. And so the Word of God will constantly stir us up with regards to that. You ever take one of those packets of fruit juice out of the fridge and you'll see it says on most of them, shake well, ready to serve. My friends, many's a time, don't we all need a good shaking in order to make us serve well, shake well and serve well in the cause of Christ? And as I say, the Word of God deals with this. The Word of God will constantly stir us all up. We all need it.
Because there's nothing like the work of the devil in this seducing fashion to take us away from the gospel that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, one last thing, just a few words on that last stream. Practicalities of the Christian life, as I say, as our Lord calls us to live it. Now, it's especially in verse 8, and we'll come to that, of course, in due course. But even here, you see, the Lord's apostle really touches on one of the most essential graces of the Christian life, as we are called to live the Christian life. And in fact, it's thankfulness in the Christian life that the Lord has called us to. Now, he dismisses that idea of abstention from meats or forbidding to marry or anything else, but he does it in what you would say a typical kind of Pauline fashion. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, he says there in verse 3, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You see, God doesn't set up prohibitions, that's what he's saying. What nonsensical prohibitions, he's saying. He's saying, look, we have Christ as our Savior. And in Christ Jesus, our Savior, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And what he is, my friends, stirring us up to there in that particular place is that spirit of thankfulness that we ought to ever have in the Christian life. That's a nice combination when he says that it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Everything is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And you see what he's dealing with there. He's dealing with what we simply call grace before meals, or giving thanks before the food that we eat. You remember Paul himself on that ship on its way, at least we're going to be shipwrecked on Malta. And even in the midst of that storm, when he took that loaf of bread, it says that he blessed it and gave thanks, you see. Even in the midst of that, he was thankful to God. For the very food that we eat every day, my friends, we're to be thankful to the Lord, our Maker, the one who has given us all of these things. By the word of God and prayer, in his word, you see, God tells us all that we ought to be thankful for. See what he says there in that verse. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, my friends, when we look into God's word and see what God has given to us, then there's great cause for thankfulness. And out of God's word, God speaks to us. And in our prayers, we speak to God and we render our thanks unto the Lord, which is a comely thing. And of course, where all things lead up to is this, what the apostle says in another place, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And you see, if we have Christ as our Savior, then we need nothing else to add beside. And yet for everything that God grants to us in Christ Jesus our Savior, there is all that cause of thankfulness that we ought to have in our hearts and our souls. Our tables in our houses, they're not like the Lord's table in that sense. But at the same time, isn't it the case? If we had grace to do it more often, even in the food we eat, we're reminded of God's provision and salvation for our souls. Isn't that the case? That if we could bring our hearts and our souls into captivity to that truth, there is not one thing in this created world that doesn't ultimately point us up to Jesus Christ our Savior and our salvation in Jesus Christ our Savior. Be present at our table, Lord. Be here and everywhere adored. These mercies bless and grant that we may feast in paradise with thee. Everything, you see, might point us up to what we have in Christ our Savior. And so when it comes to living the Christian life, my friend, indeed we're to deal with those things that are against the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But having received that gospel, then in that gospel, we have cause to be thankful for all things, for God does give us all things richly to enjoy. But again, something that's returned to because it must be returned to. Obviously, God knows the things that we need. But we have that great calling in Christ our Savior. If we have it, then let's enjoy it. Let's guard it. Let's rejoice in it. Let the Lord be glorified amongst us. Amen.